you're listening to No Other Foundation with Pastor Phil of Calvary Chapel, Reno Sparks.
Lord, we're just so thankful tonight to worship you, to sit at your feet, Lord, like Mary sat at your feet, Lord, and just receive your word, receive from you, Lord, the Spirit ministering to our hearts. And Jesus, we just pray that right now that would just continue as we study your word tonight. And Lord, we look forward to what you want to say to our hearts. We pray that we would have ears to hear. Lord, we pray that you would give us a humble heart tonight, and that we wouldn't think more highly of ourselves than we ought. And Lord, that we wouldn't think that the word is being received so that we can tell somebody else, but Lord, first that it would settle in our hearts and speak to us. And then, Lord, as you change us, may we be witnesses of your power. May we be witnesses of your love and strength and commitment to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You can be seated this evening and grab your Bibles, of course. But before we get into the word, we'll be in Isaiah chapter 42, by the way. But before we do that, a couple of things I want to share with you. First of all, just a quick update as far as how VBS is going. And we'll get a more comprehensive update, hopefully, this Sunday. But I want to share that we had, at least on Monday, we had about over 300 kids here for Vacation Bible School. So that's awesome. And, you know, our next-door neighbors ended up coming to VBS. Three kids that they don't go to church anywhere, and so I was excited to see them here. And one of the youngest boys, who's our neighbor, his teacher informed me that he actually prayed to receive Jesus Christ. So that's exciting for me to hear. I know that's not the only one. There's several other kids that have also been hearing the gospel, hearing about Jesus's love, being encouraged, being loved on. Mrs. Heather has been putting on just an amazing program. Those of you that have been here every day, you see her. She's dressed up as somebody different, and yeah, I mean, it's mind-boggling. But it's really cool for the kids. And you know, I see the kids walking in. They're looking at her. They're like, "Wow, you're really into this," you know. And she loves it, and she's right there at their level too, you know. So I'm not saying she's short or anything like that. You know, just. I'm such a meanie. Okay, but let's pray for the kids, if you wouldn't mind, and just pray that God would continue to move and work in these last 2 days of Vacation Bible School here at our church. So let's just pray for these kids. Lord, we just come before you, Lord, tonight as a church body. I thank you for my brothers and sisters and their desire to lift up these kids in prayer with me tonight. And Lord, we know that many of these kids are coming from maybe a non-Christian family background, or maybe a family that, maybe there's a divorce in that family. Maybe there's a mom and a dad that are unequally yoked. Lord, you know all the situations, but Lord, we just want to pray for all of these kids in Jesus' name, that Lord, your Holy Spirit would be working in their little hearts from the youngest to the oldest child. We just pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would work in their lives, and that God, as they are loved on and encouraged and they hear the gospel, we just pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would draw them to you, that they would profess and confess their belief in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And Lord, we are believing you for big things. And Lord, when our faith is weak, we ask that you'd help us to believe. But Lord, we know that you can do big things through these kids. Lord, you can take that gospel message into a home that doesn't know you. And you can plant seeds and water those seeds. And we just pray that that would be happening. We just pray for the moms and dads of these kids too, that they would hear the gospel, that they would see the work you're doing in their kids. And Lord, they would be encouraged, that they would even be attracted to you through their children and the relationship that they have with you. And we just pray all of these things in the mighty name of Jesus, in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. All right. Thank you for praying for that. And just continue to pray for them as we go through the week. So 2 more days left. And it's just been a lot of fun to see all these kids and to go to the morning's skits and watching the skits and the creativity there. And all the volunteers. Oh, I forgot to pray for the volunteers. Lord, we just pray for the volunteers in Jesus' name. Amen. He knows what we need, right? So we just lift that up and thank you, Lord, for hearing that prayer. Next thing I want to share with you guys tonight, really quickly here, I'm holding in my hand a ticket for an evening with Amir Sarfati. And so we have 1,040 of these tickets. 1,040 of them. 800 of them are going to be for the sanctuary. 200 of them are going to be for the cafe. And 40 of them are going to be for the foyer. And we're opening these tickets up to you guys first on Wednesday night. Why? Because you're my Wednesday night crew, okay? And you guys are awesome. So I want to make sure that you guys get the first opportunity for that. You can do that right after this service tonight in the foyer. You can go back to the table and you just need to get your name and phone number registered and they'll give you your ticket. Unfortunately, you can't grab tickets for 10 of your family members. We're limiting this to you and one other person. And you have to be here in person to get your ticket and that one other person's ticket, okay? So that's the way this is working. And the reason for this is because we've been seeing people calling and emailing from all over the place and wanting to come out and be a part of this. And so I'm a little bit concerned. And so I want to make sure that you guys get that first opportunity. But then I also want to make sure that as many other people in our church get that opportunity as possible. So this Wednesday night, this Sunday, next Wednesday night, and the following Sunday. So you have four church service opportunities to come in person and to pick up a ticket for yourself and one other person, your spouse or maybe a son or daughter, and register for this event. And the tickets are numbered, and so we know exactly how many we're going to be giving out. Then on June 27th, Sunday, June 27th, we're going to take whatever tickets we have left and we're going to post them online digitally. And so people can register online after June 27th and get their ticket if they want to be a part of this evening with Amir Sarfati. And if you don't know who he is, he's from Israel. He heads up a ministry called Behold Israel. He's very in tune with the intricacies of what's going on in Israel and also very tied into Bible prophecy. And we're very excited to have him coming out and speaking here at our church, especially in these exciting times. So you don't want to miss that. That event is Wednesday, August the 4th at 6:30 p.m. And the doors will open at 5:45. And yes, we will have tables at both doors and security and all this stuff because we have to, because Amir is apparently, he's a very, well, I guess some people don't like him. So we're going to be with full security and checking tickets and ushers helping you get seated where you're supposed to be, all those things. So you'll need that ticket when you come. Doors will open at 5:45. So hopefully, just by me even making this announcement and taking all this time, you realize how important this is. And so even if you don't know Amir Sarfati, hopefully you'll catch on and get a ticket. Isaiah 42 tonight. Isaiah 42 in the Word of God. We'll be looking at hopefully three chapters, 42, 43, and 44 tonight. I was trying to bite off a bigger chunk, but it just didn't happen. And so we'll go with three chapters tonight. And let's pray and ask God. The joke was this morning when I met with the other pastors, I said, now, I'm not going to be teaching this like Pastor Andrew taught 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13 to 18, those five verses. You know, do you remember when he said, Now let's pause right there. And I said, if I do that, we won't make it through the three chapters, so we're going to have to go a little faster. We'll be skipping some verses, but for the most part, we will get the entire gist of these chapters. Lord willing, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your grace and mercy once again tonight. Lord, we just are asking and praying for your Spirit to work as we study your word. And Lord, I need your help. I know that. I pray that I would be depending on you tonight and fill me with your Holy Spirit, I pray. And my brothers and sisters too, Lord, and be with the kids in the junior high and high school ministries and kids ministries tonight too, and all those volunteers as well. Bless our time, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, tonight's subject, the title is The Sovereignty of God, Part 1. We'll be looking at Part 2 next week when we tackle chapters 45 through 47. But this section, Isaiah chapter 42 through 47, is really all about God's sovereignty. And the prophet Isaiah, he's really getting some things revealed to him about God's greatness, and that's being contrasted against man's weakness. The greatness of God is being painted over and against the weakness of man and idolatry and all of these things. And so these chapters are really amazing chapters. It's really a minefield of knowledge about God, theology, if you will, the study of God's nature. We're going to learn about his sovereignty, his power, his all-sufficiency, his all-knowingness, all of these things about God that just set him apart from us completely. And it's really challenging when you realize how great God is, how weak we are, and then you realize that we're a lot like Israel in that we fail to trust God. We think that we know it all. We think that we can look to something besides God for the answers and for the help that we need. And in reality, there's just no other answer. And God is, he's kind of explaining that in a loving way. Sometimes it comes across strong. Sometimes it comes across gently. But it's definitely coming across. God is sovereign. God is in control. And we are not. In chapter 42, we begin in verse 1. It says, "Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my elect one, in whom my soul delights." So I want to pause right here, because even as we enter into this section here in Isaiah, focusing primarily on the greatness of God, the sovereignty of God, we begin this whole section with a look at God's servant, the elect one in whom his soul delights. And as you remember, Isaiah is broken down into two separate sections, the first 39 chapters being more focused on judgment and the law, the chapters 40 through 66 being more focused on the future hope and the salvation that is coming in Jesus Christ. And so here it begins chapter 42, talking about that future hope coming in the form of a servant, God's elect one. Now, election, by the way, in the scriptures, most often refers not to salvation, but to servanthood, serving God. God elects people to serve in certain capacities. The nation of Israel, by the way, is God's elect to be his witnesses in the world. And so we should never get that confused. There are some camps out there that believe election is always referring to salvation. That's not the case. In most scriptures, election is an election to service, election to serve God. Very important distinction. Now, who is this servant? Who is this servant who's coming? He's none other than Jesus Christ. I'm sure you guessed that. But do you remember what happened immediately after Jesus, the Son of God, was baptized by John the Baptist in the Jordan River? You remember what happened when he came up out of the water? Matthew chapter 3 records that. It'll be on the screen. It says that when he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water. And behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." So notice there, Jesus is the one in whose soul God the Father delights. God the Father delights in his Son, Jesus. Just like Isaiah said, he's the one that in whom God's soul delights. And it's important to realize that. And he revealed that after Jesus Christ came up out of the water. Now, speaking of baptisms, we're going to be having a baptism in 2 Sundays. In fact, this Sunday is the baptism class at First Service. Paul Jackamack is going to be teaching that class. I think he's got about 40 students now signed up for that class. So we're very excited about that. And I love baptisms because it's that public commitment saying, "Hey, I've decided to follow Jesus." And it's so important. It's a step of obedience to Jesus Christ. But Jesus here, as he was baptized in obedience for righteousness' sake, and the Father's soul delighted in him in that moment. And I believe the Father's soul delights in his children who are willing to take that step of obedience in baptism and say, "Here I am, Lord. Now, how can I serve you?" Just as Jesus did. And it's really interesting that Isaiah prophesied about this, that this was the one in whom his soul would delight. And he says there in verse 1, continuing in Isaiah now, Isaiah chapter 42, verse 1, he says, I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. Now, Jesus' time here on the earth was marked by the fullness of the Holy Spirit in his life. The Holy Spirit came upon him there after his baptism. And many people don't realize this, or maybe they don't think about this, but Jesus relied upon the Holy Spirit throughout his ministry. And in doing that, guess what he does? He's setting an example for you and me. Jesus is the model Christian. He's the one that we're modeling our lives after. He's the source of our example. And so we look to him. Well, he relied on the Holy Spirit throughout his ministry. The Spirit of God rested upon his life. He relied upon him, and he sets an example for us for Christian living. Zechariah 4:6 says, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. That's how the Christian life is to be lived. Amen? That's the secret to living the Christian life, not by our own strength, not by our own power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. That's how Jesus lived. And through his life, death, and resurrection, we are now justified before God the Father, just as Isaiah prophesied we would be. Now in verse 2, it says, he will not cry out, nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench. He will bring forth justice for truth, and he will not fail nor be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands shall wait for his law. Now, what is it that marks the ministry of God's servant, Jesus? Well, we're told right here, it's going to be gentleness and self-control, meekness, humility, strength, determination, and faithfulness. Isaiah prophesies here that these will mark the ministry of God's servant. Now, I find this very interesting because this section, without a doubt, is clearly focused on the sovereignty of God. But God, in all of his sovereignty and power, has revealed himself to us through his servant, Jesus. And when Jesus came on the scene, he didn't come in wrecking people's lives and being rude and overpowering them. He didn't come in being a dictator. He didn't come in and say, hey, I'm the king, by the way, bow down. But rather, he came to us as a servant. And he served among us with all of the fruit of the Holy Spirit being manifested through his life. He showed love. He showed joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, goodness, and self-control. The fruit of the Holy Spirit, according to Galatians chapter 5, 22 through 23. Now, what is God trying to show us? I believe that God has a lesson in this for us. You see, I believe that God is giving you and I an example that we're to follow as the people who are called by his name. In fact, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1 and 2, it commands us, therefore be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. And so what we see tonight is that, and as we continue this journey through these chapters tonight, let's remember that God, in all of his sovereign power, has chosen to reveal himself to us through his humble servant, Jesus Christ, who, when he walked among us, he was not rude, as I said. He wasn't overpowering. He wasn't mean to people. He wasn't loud and obnoxious. Instead, we see here he was humble, gentle, and self-controlled. That's how the sovereign God manifests himself or revealed himself to the world the first time that he came. And I think that this is a really important thing to meditate on, because you know, I've been guilty of this myself. Many Christians are, but a lot of times we don't look like that. We don't care about a smoking flax. We don't care about a bruised reed. We'll come in there, and as long as we get our way, we don't care what happens to somebody else. But we have to be very careful about that, because that's not the attitude of God's servant. And I can't tell you how many times I sit down in a marriage relationship, and one or the other, whether it's the husband or the wife, and they're just like a bull in a china cabinet, you know? And they want their way, and they're bruising, and they don't care what happens to the other person as long as they get their way. And that's not right, guys. And for the husbands especially, that's not how we're to lead. Jesus didn't lead that way. He didn't serve that way, nor should we serve our families that way. So we have to evaluate our lives according to God's word. God's word always gives us an honest evaluation of how we truly are doing. And so Jesus is the example of this, and he came with gentleness and meekness and self-control. He wasn't rude. He wasn't obnoxious. He wasn't mean. He was gentle. He didn't force himself on people. He didn't force his will on people. That's very important as we're studying God's sovereignty to understand that. Does that negate God's sovereignty? Not in any way. What it shows us is that God's sovereignty, the path of his sovereignty, is through servanthood, is through coming alongside and serving. Now, there's going to be a difference when Jesus returns to the earth in his second coming. It'll be much different than the first coming. Isaiah 42:13 tells us about that second coming. Look at verse 13 in chapter 42 there. It says, "The Lord shall go forth like a mighty man." So he's now talking about when Jesus comes, he's going to go forth like a mighty man. He shall stir up his zeal like a man of war. He shall cry out, yes, shout aloud. He shall prevail against his enemies. Now, there's too many in the church that have forgotten this second coming of Jesus. That the first coming, yes, he was gentle. He was that humble servant. But in his second coming, he's coming as a conquering king. He's going to return like a mighty man, a man of war. And he's going to shout. And he's going to do battle against his enemies. And he will prevail. And listen, you do not want to be the one who sees this side of Jesus. But many will. Simply because of their pride. Because in their pride, they say, no, that's not going to happen. Trust me, it will happen. We cannot forget that while Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, he's also the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And he is the God who became flesh, and he will rule. Every knee will bow. The question is, my friend, will your knee bow? Will your knee bow to the humble servant who came to serve us by dying on the cross for our sins? Or will you bow your knee to the conquering king and the mighty warrior when he comes to establish what is rightfully his? Every single one of us has that choice. Every one of us has that choice. It's your choice. Now, chapter 43 begins with a word of comfort for the suffering remnant of Israel, who will be going through hell on earth just before the second coming of Jesus. They will be being persecuted heavily. And chapter 43 talks about this word of comfort for them. He says, "But now, thus says the Lord who created you, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name. You are mine." Wow. So the Lord here, through Isaiah, reminds his people how much he loves them. You know, this is another theme that should not be lost to us within this framework of God's sovereignty, this section about God's sovereignty. It never separates itself from God's love and from God's desire to save. That's all tied into this. It's inseparable. And here, he not only has created and formed Israel as a nation, verse 1 here, but he's also redeemed them, we're told, called them by name and declared that they are his. That word for redeemed in the Hebrew language is ga'al. and it means to purchase, ransom, and to reclaim as one's own. And such a strong word, it's such a beautiful word. What we're told is that Israel is reclaimed by God. Now, what does that mean, being reclaimed or bought again there with a price? Well, it means that not only did God create Israel and form them as a nation, but he also saved them and brought them out of Egypt to be his own special people. He shows his love to them by being with them through all of the trials that they face. Look at verse 2. He says, "When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you." So notice here that there's no promise to be taken out of those waters when they pass over. There's no promise to be plucked out of that fire. There's no a promise that they're not going to have trial and tribulation. But rather, the promise is that God will be with them when they go through these things. This sovereign Lord who's all-powerful, he's also the God of love. And although he doesn't remove his people completely from these trials that they're going to suffer, he does go through them with them, protecting them, providing for them, and leading and guiding them. Now, we know that in some cases, like was the case with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that God was in the fire with them and he prevented them from being burned. But you remember what they said before they were thrown in? They said, "You know what? Even if you throw us in that fire and we die, God's still real. God's still with us. It doesn't matter. And we still trust him." And that is the attitude of someone who knows the Lord, that no matter what we're going through, we trust that the sovereign God that we know wouldn't allow this unless there was something good that was going to come out of it, unless there was some greater good. And it might not be seen in that moment. I get that. When we're going through a suffering, a trial, a fiery trial, when the floods are passing over us, it doesn't feel good. It doesn't seem like God's in control. But here we see in Scripture that he most definitely is in control, my friend. And not only is he in control, but he is with you. He is with you as you go through the fire, protecting, providing, leading, guiding. He's with you. In verse 3, he says, "For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I gave Egypt for your ransom, Ethiopia and Seba in your place. Since you were precious in my sight, you have been honored, and I have loved you. Therefore, I will give men for you and people for your life." So Israel is precious to the Lord. God will not hesitate to let his judgment fall on the men and nations who threaten the life of his precious people. You know, Andrew touched a little bit on this on Sunday, and I'm so glad that he did, that God isn't finished with Israel as a nation. You know, that's that he mentioned that false teaching called replacement theology. That's the teaching that the church has replaced Israel and is dangerous because that teaching can lead to anti-Semitism. Don't believe me? Go to Yad Vashem, the museum of the Trail of Tears there in Israel, where they document World War II and all the atrocities that happened against the Jewish people in that museum. It started with replacement theology being taught by the church, the Christian church, sowed the seeds of much of that anti-Semitism. And it's very dangerous. Replacement theology can lead to an unbiblical view of the nation of Israel. And we have to realize that Israel is and always will be special to God. Jewish people are God's people. They may not be walking in a right relationship with God, because we know that only those who've received Jesus, the Messiah, are, but they still are God's chosen servant through whom God's light shines. And we have to realize that. So we need to be very careful about how we view Israel, about our attitude toward Israel, because the Bible makes it very clear that they belong to God. And listen, if you're a Christian and you believe in God, you believe in the Bible, the revelation of the Scriptures, then listen, your biblical worldview needs to be shaped by Scripture. And the biblical worldview is that we realize that Israel is God's special people. They belong to the Lord. And so we have to be careful about filtering out the world's view. You see, the world has a different philosophy about Israel. In fact, much of the world's view of Israel is satanic, because the spirit of the Antichrist is working in the world to come against Israel. And so we have to be careful that we don't jump onto that bandwagon, but we allow God's word to shape how we process the world around us and the facts in the world around us as well. So that's important and needs to be said. Now, verse 5, continuing on here in chapter 43. Fear not, for I am with you. I will bring your descendants from the east and gather you from the west. I will say to the north, give them up, and to the south, do not keep them back. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I have created for my glory, I have formed him. Yes, I have made him. Now, in these verses, they picture a great regathering of a scattered nation of Israel. And this prophecy has already been partially fulfilled, leading up to and after the events of May 14th, 1948, when Israel was proclaimed a nation again. But it's only been partially fulfilled. We know it hasn't been completely fulfilled yet, especially when you look at the language of this prophecy, that they're going to come from all over the world. They're going to be gathered and brought back to the presence of the Lord Jesus when he returns. So that's what this is talking about, a supernatural gathering of all the Israelites on the earth who are left, along with all the other mortals of every nation who survive the Great Tribulation. Where am I getting that from? Matthew chapter 25. When Jesus returns, Matthew chapter 25 lets us know that there will be a supernatural gathering of all the nations, and including Isaiah's prophecy here of the nation of Israel. And the sheep, we're told, will be gathered on Jesus' right hand and the goats on his left. And the goats, of course, represent the nations who omitted aid to Israel during their great persecution by the Antichrist. In other words, for their attitude and lack of action towards Israel, they will be judged. On the other hand, the sheep represent the nations who did help them. And the goats will go away into everlasting punishment, Jesus says, but the righteous into life eternal, according to Matthew 25, verse 46. So it's interesting. Once again, we're back at this, what's your attitude towards Israel? You know, and we see that based on biblical prophecy, all the nations that are left on the earth at the end of that tribulation period, they're going to be gathered there and they're going to be judged based on their heart and attitude and motive towards Israel, what they did and did not do. And so it's very interesting that this comes about again. So now, before we move on, though, there is one more thing that I want to call to your attention here, and that is in verse 7. In chapter 43 and verse 7, we read there, everyone who's called by my name, whom I have created for my glory, I have formed him, yes, I have made him. And in that verse there, we find the only correct response to redemption, and that is to glorify God with our lives. In fact, it's even bigger than that. The chief purpose of man is found in verse 7. The chief purpose of man is to glorify God. So if you've ever wondered, why do I exist, Pastor? What's the purpose of my life? What kind of meaning do I find in my life? Well, here it is. The purpose of your life is that you would glorify God with what you do in your lifetime. That your life would bring glory to the God who formed and created you. no matter what your status is, no matter where you live, no matter what kind of a situation you've been raised in, but that right now you would surrender your life to the Lord and your life would bring glory to God. Whatever you do, do it unto the glory of God, the God who made you, the God who loves you, the God who's redeemed you with his priceless blood. Now, after showing Israel his mighty love, how he's reclaimed them as his own, now God proclaims to them that he alone is sovereign and he alone knows what the future holds. Look at verse 9. It says, "Let all the nations be gathered together and let the people be assembled. Who among them can declare this and show us former things? Let them bring out their witnesses, that they may be justified, or let them hear and say, it is truth." You know, one of the most fundamental differences between us and God, well, there's lots of fundamental differences, but one of the big fundamental differences between us and God is that God determines truth, but you and I, we discover truth. We discover truth. Now, God has given you five senses, and most of us have those five senses by God's grace so that we can discover truth. He's given us those senses to discover the greatness of creation, that God is an awesome God, a tremendously powerful God, and a tremendously creative God who loves us and created this planet for us to enjoy. He's a gracious God, a merciful God. We can tell all of that just from studying creation. But beyond that, God has also given us the special revelation of his word, in which he reveals to us our condition, our true condition, and our need for a savior. And so God has revealed all of that to us. He determined all of that as truth. Now it's up to us to discover that truth using what God has given us. So no one can stand before God and tell God that he's wrong. No one can stand before God and tell him something that he doesn't know. No one can stand before God and be justified by their own testimony. But Israel, we see, was appointed to be God's witnesses to the world. Look at verse 10. "You are my witnesses, says the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me, there was no God formed, nor shall there be after me." Verse 11, I am the Lord, and besides me, there is no Savior. Verse 12, I have declared and saved, I have proclaimed, and there was no foreign God among you. Therefore, you are my witnesses, says the Lord, that I am God. Indeed, before the day was, I am he. And there is no one who can deliver out of my hand. I work, and who will reverse it? Now, what we have here is we have God just blowing us away with a declaration that there is absolutely no one like him. He is God. He is Yahweh, the great I am. There is no one like him. There's been no one before him. There will be no one after him because he alone is eternal. So the existence of Israel today as a nation is proof that God exists. The nation of Israel is a living witness and a testimony which proves the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible tells us through the Holy Spirit who inspired the prophet Isaiah that he existed before time even began. And it was by his word that he created and formed the nation of Israel. They exist because he created them. And so their very existence today as a nation is proof positive of the God of the Bible. God is absolutely sovereign, he reveals in these verses. He alone is eternal God, that's verse 10. He alone is Savior, that's verse 11. He alone declared what he would do and then did it. And there was no foreign God who helped him out. Nor is there anyone who can stop the Lord. That's verse 13, the second half there. There's no one that can stop the Lord. There's no one that can reverse his work. And yet, in spite of all of this, Israel failed in their mission to be God's witnesses. They failed in their faithfulness to the Lord, and therefore they lost their power of witness. Look at verse 43. I'm sorry, chapter 43, verse 22. Verse 22 says, "But you have not called upon me, O Jacob, and you have been weary of me, O Israel. You have not brought me the sheep for your burnt offerings, nor have you honored me with your sacrifices. I have not caused you to serve with grain offerings, nor wearied you with incense. You have bought me no sweet cane with money, nor have you satisfied me with the fat of your sacrifices, but you have burdened me with your sins. You have wearied me with your iniquities." In other words, it could have been so sweet. Israel had it made in the shade, but they demonstrated that human nature is depraved and fallen. They demonstrated that when given the opportunity to serve God with faithfulness, they were not able to do it in their own strength and their own power. They failed to be God's witnesses. Now, I'm sure there are many of us here tonight that can identify with Israel in this passage. I think with shame upon moments in my life where I have failed to be God's witness to the world. Times when I could have spoken up, or times when I could have done something, and yet I just let the moment pass me by. And sometimes the Lord will bring those to my remembrance and I feel so ashamed, but I can really relate with Israel in that they failed the Lord. This is where really I think all Christians at some point do relate with Israel. Just like Israel, we've been unfaithful to our God. Instead of being faithful in our flesh, in our own strength, we fail to honor God. We fail to love God first. Instead, and I'm speaking for myself here, I know that I have burdened him with my many sins and wearied him with my iniquities. Now that word sins there is talking about offenses against a holy God, offenses against God and that law that he gave. And then the word iniquities is actually perversities or moral evils. So when we sin, we offend God, we miss his standard of righteous behavior. But when we commit iniquity, we're giving in to an evil desire and pursuing that in our flesh. But no sooner, and we can all relate to that. We all know what that's like in our struggle as human beings. But no sooner has the Lord diagnosed this as the problem than he gives them the solution for it in verse 25. Look there. He says, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. So even though Israel has been unfaithful to God, God has made a way. And it's at this point in Isaiah, we're not told how he's making this way. We're not told how God is able to do this. Although we are told that he does it for his own sake. In other words, for his glory. But that phrase there, blots out your transgressions, it means to wipe clean. It means that sin and iniquity, which leaves a mark on you and I, by the way, but that mark is completely washed away by God because only he has the power to forgive. We know that this forgiveness was bought by the blood of Jesus. It cost him everything. But as he laid down his life, your freedom, our forgiveness, that cleansing from sin was made possible. And so through trusting Jesus as your Lord and Savior, it is through that trust, that faith, that your offenses against God and your giving in to those evil temptations can be completely wiped clean and forgiven. That's what verse 25 is telling us. And that is truly good news for all of us. Amen? Now, in verses 26 through 28, God challenges his servant Israel to state their case before him, which is, of course, a hopeless endeavor. Nobody can prove their own innocence before the Lord because all have sinned and fallen short of his glory. And yet, in spite of their unfaithfulness, God remains faithful to Israel. We see that in chapter 44, verse 1. It says, "Yet hear me now, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus says the Lord, who made you and formed you from the womb. I want to pause right here. Real quick point. I want to point out to all of us that once again, the Bible is affirming that life is from the womb. Or in other words, from the point of conception, which happens in the uterus of a woman. Here we see that God recognizes Jacob's life, not from the point that he was born, but from the very moment he was formed in Rachel's uterus, in the womb. So while the heartbeat bills, these state senate bills that ban abortion after the heartbeat has been recorded, those are good. Yet our biblical worldview teaches us that life actually begins the moment that that male sperm fertilizes the female egg to form that zygote within the womb. I looked all those words up, just so you know. But those, it's so important to distinguish that. The Bible's so clear about that. And yet you have Christians today that want to argue about when life actually begins. But here the Lord specifically knew Jacob while he was still in the uterus, in the womb there of his mother. He knew his name. He knew what was ahead of him. And it was all right there where he was formed, when that sperm and that egg united and became a fertilized egg. So that's important to understand. Now we continue there. Who will help you? Or I'm sorry, I'll just pick it up. He says, thus says the Lord who made you and formed you from the womb, who will help you? Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, and you, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. Jeshurun is just a special name for Israel. It means righteous or upright. Verse 3, for I will pour water on him who is thirsty and floods on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit on your descendants and my blessing on your offspring. So here we see God's plan for Jacob. And through Jacob, Israel is to bless them physically with physical water and spiritually with the Holy Spirit. Both of those are signs of blessing. When you have water rights on your land, you're blessed. When you have the Holy Spirit being poured out of your heart because of Jesus, you're blessed. You're blessed. And that was God's heart all along for Israel. And don't lose sight of this fact. Again, we're focusing in on the sovereignty of God, but never ever forget that God's sovereign plan includes blessing for those who trust him. It includes a blessing for those who look to him. And this blessing is also what the prophet Joel prophesied about in Joel chapter 2, verse 28. That verse will be on your screen. It says, and it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. Now, this has not happened yet in its entirety. It has not been fulfilled in its entirety because notice the word all there in that verse. We don't see all of Israel at this point yet. So we know that this is going to happen as a result of the second coming of Christ, when all the remnant of Israel will believe and be saved at that event. Now, in the meantime, Isaiah continues to reveal that Israel's God is sovereign over all events. We pick that up in chapter 44. Look at verse 6 with me. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and the last. Besides me, there is no God. And who can proclaim as I do? Then let him declare it and set it in order before me, or for me, since I appointed the ancient people and the things that are coming and shall come. Let them show these to them. Do not fear, nor be afraid. Have I not told you from that time and declared it? You are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? Indeed, there is no other rock. I know not one. Again, notice the declaration from God, his sovereignty, his power. There's only one who's the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And that is a title, by the way, which refers to the fact that God is eternal. It refers to the fact that he existed before the beginning and he will continue supreme even after the end has come. What is it that makes God sovereign and incomparable? There's at least three things in that section of scripture we just looked at, verses 6-8. Number one, he alone understands the totality of history. God alone understands the totality of everything that is history. Secondly, God alone understands the totality of everything that is in our future. Although for him, it's not future. He already has seen it. But thirdly, he alone is the self-existing one upon which all else depends. God doesn't need anything or anyone. He's self-existent. Everything else depends on him. You and I would not be here were it not for God. And so we have to realize our place in relation to him. He's the sovereign one who knows all, understands all, and alone is self-existing. So what does that tell us? Well, it tells us that those who trust in him have no need to fear, right? And that's good news. In light of the times that we're living in and what we're facing in our world today, we have no need to fear. Now, that's much easier to say than it is to live, isn't it? But I want to challenge you guys to be praying that we would have a greater fear of God in our lives than a fear of man. That we would truly be praying that as a church, we would rise up in the fear of the Lord and that we would live as Christians in a dark world, not caring what people are going to say about us, not caring what they're going to think about us, but realizing that we don't need to fear because we trust in the sovereign God. Now, the rest of chapter 44, God points out that in light of these facts, trusting in anything else besides him is just simply foolishness. He talks about the foolishness of idolatry, and you can read that on your own. But there at the very end of chapter 44, in verse 28, Isaiah suddenly receives some very specific revelation about a man named Cyrus, who will be used by God to reestablish the Jews after their captivity. Let's read from verse 24 through verse 28 here. It says, "Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, and he who formed you from the womb. I am the Lord who makes all things, who stretches out the heavens all alone, who spreads abroad the earth by myself, who frustrates the signs of the babblers." I almost want to say CNN right there or something like that, you know, maybe. But we could maybe throw Fox News in there too, you know. I mean, there's a lot of babble going on out there these days, and I probably shouldn't even have brought that up. But anyways, drives the diviners mad, who turns wise men backward. A lot of that going on today. In fact, when you reject God, you reject truth, you turn backward. It just happens. It will eventually, you'll be given over to that. Verse 25 continuing, "and makes their knowledge foolishness. Who confirms the word of his servant and performs the counsel of his messengers, who says to Jerusalem, 'You shall be inhabited,' and to the cities of Judah, 'You shall be built.' And I will raise up her waste places, who says to the deep, 'Be dry,' and I will dry up your rivers." Verse 28, "who says of Cyrus, 'He is my shepherd, and he shall perform all my pleasure,' saying to Jerusalem, 'You shall be built,' and to the temple, 'Your foundation shall be laid.'" Now, what is so amazing about this is that Isaiah is given a revelation through the Holy Spirit here about a Persian king who has not even been born yet. In fact, this is 150 years before Cyrus even lived, this prophecy. And Isaiah is given his exact name, and he's given exact details as to what he is going to do. Now, we will dive into that more next week. We're going to look a little bit more at Cyrus, the Medes and the Persians, how they came about, how all of this happened. But tonight, as we close out, I want to remind us that because God is sovereign, we can trust God's plan. As we see with Israel, God is always faithful and true, and he's always working things together for the greatest good possible. The fact that the church is here tonight, grafted in to that olive tree as a branch, in that participating in God's plan of eternal salvation, that is proof that God is working all things for the greatest good. And that even when we fail, like Israel has failed, God is still working and God does not forsake us. And we can continue to trust that He is working all things out. As we see in chapter 44, verse 23, I want to end with this verse. We can sing, O heavens, for the Lord has done it. Shout, you lower parts of the earth, and break forth into singing, you mountains, O forest and every tree in it, for the Lord has redeemed Jacob and glorified himself in Israel. We have a God who loves us, who redeems us, who works things out for good. And even when we're suffering, perhaps because of our own choices, or perhaps because God is allowing it for some greater purpose that we don't understand, He is with us through that time. And we can rejoice. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for the truth of your word tonight, the encouraging scriptures from Isaiah. As he focuses in on your sovereignty, God, we see that it's not apart from your love. It's not apart from your plan. And Lord, you are with us. So Lord, I pray that my brothers and sisters would be encouraged tonight. I pray, Lord, for the person who is not yet submitted and surrendered to you. I pray, Lord God, that they would see the futility of trusting in themselves and trusting in anything else, and they would look to the God who saves tonight, and they would put their trust in Jesus, God's Son, who died on the cross for their sins and rose again so that we could trust in Him and have eternal life. We love you, Lord. We thank you for the assurances and promises and the comfort of your scriptures, the comfort of the doctrine of your sovereignty. Help us to apply it in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
We want to thank you for listening to this message with Pastor Phil McKay. And let us all remember that no other foundation can be laid than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Like us on Facebook, follow us on Instagram, search for the Calvary Chapel Reno Sparks app via the App Store or Google Play Store. And check out the website at calvarychapelreno.org to stay connected with the body of Christ here at CCRS.